What would we be? What would we do if we did not have God to call upon? It's a great blessing to know from whence comes help. Well, for the next few minutes, I want to call your attention. Third John, as I mentioned last week, I simply want to give an introduction to these letters today, and then we'll take a closer look in the upcoming weeks. It's just a beginning point, and to kind of help shape our thinking, I'd like to read one verse. You've been standing a while, and so you can keep your seat. I want to read this one verse, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time together as we spend a few minutes in the Scriptures. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. It reads, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." Amen. Father, thank You for the privilege of being together in worship. Thank You for preserving Your Word completely for us. Thank You, Lord, for all of Your goodness. And now we ask You to meet us in the Spirit. Enable us to make good use and benefit from this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. As I indicated last week, then our subject will simply be an introduction to the letters of John. You know, some recent statistics indicate that about 30% of the world's population considers themselves to be Christian. About 21% or so considers themselves to be Muslim. Non-religious people make up about 16%. All right, I'm not working, Matt. Well, my batteries must be dead then. Y'all excuse us just a minute. Okay, I'm good. Well, I may not be good, but the battery's good. As Jesus said last week, no one is good except God alone. So, all right. Let me just rehearse that again, because these statistics are interesting. About 31% of the world's population considers themselves to be Christian. Approximately 21% considers themselves Muslim. Non-religious people make up about 16%. Hindus make up about 14%, and all the other religions make up that remaining 16% or so, I believe. So for you mathematicians, if that number is wrong, I'm trying to get close to 100, all right? That's a lot of folks. But, you know, here's the interesting thing. Christians are considered to be a big group of folks. Christians are considered, Protestants are considered Christians, Catholics, Latter-day Saints, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, Eastern Orthodox, and the list goes on. And in other words, anybody who uses the Bible, whether they believe it or not, in any aspect is considered Christian. So you know from our perspective that number must be way wrong. As a matter of fact, Muslims really are the largest solitary religious group in the world and growing exponentially. But now, when it comes down to folks that we would consider Christian, you still got an interesting scenario. Even in the group category that we would call true Christian, you got Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and others, right? Non-denomination. So you can see that from a religious perspective, there's lots of confusion. You can see why people would be confused. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written in a time such as this. There was a tremendous amount of confusion in the church in the first century. Members were disputing. They had disputes and grave arguments about theology and ethical matters. The situation was very grave. And so these three letters are written to address these disputes. Members are debating and arguing with each other about who's right and who's wrong. Sound familiar? New groups forming. They didn't call them denominations back then. Groups forming. And so John writes these letters in response to this turmoil in the church. So you can see that these letters were certainly relevant then, and they're also relevant now. Right now. This morning, I want to discuss three major areas. I want to discuss the major problems addressed by these letters. I want to discuss what I consider the major theme that runs through these letters. And then finally, the major objectives. These letters had clear objectives for the people to whom they were written, and obviously clear objectives for you and I. So then let's look first of all at the two major problems. The first major problem was theological. All right? Theological problem means what you believe. Okay? So the first problem is that there was false teaching going on in the church. People were believing that which is not true. They were believing error and lies. And it was heresy, actually, because some were teaching and some denied the deity and incarnation of Christ. They denied that Christ was God and denied that he came in the flesh. And so you find verses like 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies that he is the Messiah, denies that he came in the flesh?" John has to write emphatically. See, when you're dealing with heresy, with false teaching, you can't tiptoe around it. You have to go at it directly because it's like cancer. If you don't go at it, it's going to harm God's people. Right? So he comes directly at this problem. There were also those who denied the work of Christ in atonement. And so you find John writing things like 1 John 5, uh, 6, 7, and 8. "This is he who came by water and blood." So they would accept the fact, the testimony that he came, that Jesus came. But then you have those who would say, "But his death was not atonement for sin." And so John would have to say, no, there was a testimony of him both at his entrance into ministry, and God testified at his death. His death did pay the price for sin. John is having to address this false teaching. And ironically, there were some who even believed you could live a sinless life. A sinless life. Can you imagine that? But that was teaching going on in the church, not just then. That teaching goes on in the church right now. Sinless life. And so you see, John would have to write things like chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He does not dabble when it comes, dance around these issues.
So there's a theological problem. And I would summarize it this way. The theological problem was this. It was being taught and believed that there's no need to accept Jesus as the Son of God, and there is no need for forgiveness. That is dangerous teaching and believing in a church. But see, then that's one major problem. But the next major problem comes right on the heel of that. And that's the reason I call it ethical. Theological is what you believe. Ethical is how you live. And here's a fact. What you believe affects what? How you live. That's always the case. That's the reason God wants us to lay hold of the truth. Because what you believe, as a man thinks, that's the way he's going to live. What you believe will affect how you live. And so John has to come at this ethical problem. And this is always the case when you got false teaching in a church. False teaching confuses true Christians, but it comforts false Christians. True Christians can sit in there and they know something's just not right about this thing. You can be listening to somebody and you just can't quite put your finger on it just yet. But you just got, God is, and John gets into that, by His Spirit, He guides you to be discerning about what you're hearing. And so it confuses the true Christian, but it comforts the false Christian. Because the false Christian wants to believe you can go on and do and live the way you want to, and you're all right with God. You're all right. You're comforted by these lies that are being taught. And so John has to address this issue because there were some people who saw no need for repentance. That's chapter 1. No need to repent. Why? Because I have not sinned. No need to repent. And so here's the irony. By the time you get to the end of chapter 1, you got people saying, not only have I didn't sin last week or the week before, verse 10 says, I have never sinned. So I don't need to repent. You got people like Robert Shuler says, there's no need to preach on sin. That wounds people's conscience. Can't wound anybody's conscience by preaching on sin. See, that's not just first century. You got generations are being raised up now to believe that. You can't build a church by preaching on sin. Well, what kind of church are you trying to build? You see? There are big churches being built. Yes, sir. At least they have the appearance. There were others who saw no need to live holy. And so John would have to say in chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he was born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God, look at him, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John isn't mincing words. You hear what he's saying? You can be sitting right there in that church thinking you are a child of God, and you are, in fact, a child of the devil. Is that serious? Yeah, it is. Your conscience is being soothed by what you hear. You all right? Jesus talks about that kind of proselytizing. And you come twice the son of evil. Some professing Christians had left the church and they were trying to cause a church split. Does that sound familiar? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued on with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then they started moving around from house to house, proselytizing, trying to win other members over, you see. You need to leave that church. Come on over here. You can do what you want to over here. Sound familiar? Some of the same problems that existed then exist in the church today. Members are leaving churches. Members are listening to false teaching and are confused. Churches with false doctrine are growing by leaps and bounds. Strife and division between church members is just as real now as it was then. And sinful lifestyles are being accepted in the church as normal. Normal. And we cloak it with things like, let he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. So you can probably tell there ain't going to be a whole lot of shouting going on. But we all have to accept our job. Like a parent. If your desire as a parent to simply be popular with your children, you will fail. So this is my job for the next few weeks. It may not make you happy, but this is my job. So you see, you look at the church in the first century, the way I just described it, you think, the church is falling apart. You look at the church today, people think the same thing. The church is falling apart. But oh, no, 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 no. Jesus didn't lie. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and false teachers and false members and nobody else will prevail against it. Jesus is still building his church. When he conquered death and the grave and rose from the dead and said, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth, he meant that. There's no one greater than Jesus. So how can anybody destroy his church? Jesus cannot lie. If he lies, he's not God. If he fails, he's not God. If Jesus doesn't bring every single solitary saved soul to glory, he's not God. If he doesn't present a spotless, blameless bride at the wedding, he is not God. And we have believed in vain. But oh, no. You know better than that. How could you? I don't see how any saved person could doubt Jesus. If he saved you, that's the greater work. If he saved you, surely he can take care. Why? Why would he could have just left you alone if he didn't plan to take care. So the two major problems then were theological and ethical. The two major themes in these letters are basically truth and love. Now you can before we even go into this, you can understand that, can't you? Truth and love are fundamental to the church. Can't be a church without truth and love. Not a true church. And so you find verses like 1 John 2:21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And that runs through 1 John. And then you find verses like 2 John
one, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. And verse 1 of 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Truth is fundamental. Teaching and preaching the truth is the only way to counteract false teaching and lies. There's no other way. We don't need to be clever and slick. Just teach and preach the truth. The truth is powerful enough to counteract lies. The Word of God is truth. Yes? Truth is powerful. The truth is reliable. The truth is assuring. The truth is sanctifying. The truth is liberating. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free. The truth is the only thing that's liberating. False teaching and lies promise liberation, but it never can set you free. Cannot. No power in it. No power from God. We are to worship God in truth. We are to meditate on truth. We are to abide in truth. We are to rejoice in truth. We are to speak the truth one to another. We are to obey and love what? The truth. The Holy Spirit says He will guide us in what? The truth. That's our hope. As a matter of fact, the church is here to defend and support what? The truth, 1 Timothy 3. We're the very ground, the buttress of truth. So truth, then, is one of the main themes of these letters. The other theme is love. Again, 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Same thing is true in 2 John, verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Same thing in 3 John. I read it already. He wrote to beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Love sums up the Christian duty toward God and man, right? This is the way Jesus said it. You remember in Matthew 22, first great commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second great commandment, second is what? Shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love sums up the Christian duty toward God and mankind. Love is what motivates us to obey God. Jesus said again, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me. Paul said, the love of Christ controls me. It compels me. When I would do wrong, the love of Christ constrains and compels me to do right. Because he has loved me, how can I betray him that way? Love. The motivation to obey God. In addition to loving God and man, the Bible also says we're to love the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Not just the pleasant parts, the smooth parts. Do you love it all? The Bible says we are to love the truth, love wisdom, love kindness, love good, and love life. So truth and love are the major themes. And then finally, I want to mention briefly what I call the three major objectives of these letters. You know what the first and fundamental objective is that you meet in this letter, in these letters? You'd think with John having to bring this hard teaching, you'd think that his objective would be something other than joy. But that's his first major objective. Because when a Christian has truth and love, then you can have what? Joy. See chapter 1, verse 4? We are writing these things to you so that, you see? He's stating one of his objectives. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Or your version may say, your joy. Both are right.
We want your joy and we want our joy to be complete. Amen? We as believers want our joy complete. Joy is promised and provided to believers by God Himself. Joy is to be normal and normative in our lives. God has provided joy for us. We have joy in Christ, right? We have the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of salvation, the joy of God's goodness, joy of God's provision and His protection. We have joy. Did you know that there ought to be joy in obedience? Obeying God ought to bring joy, not burdensome, grievous response. Joy. To be joy in fellowship with God and joy in fellowship with each other. Do you have joy? Then if you say no, the question is, why not? You know there's only one answer? Sin. Because if you obey God, isn't that what He told them? Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up if you obey? Yeah. It's the only way to know real joy from God. It's obedience. So if your countenance is down, ask God to lead you in truth. Second major objective then is holiness. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, look at it, so that. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Holiness. Christians are created to be holy. We are elected to be holy. Christians are called and saved to what? Be holy. Our lives are to reflect the character of God. Our thoughts are to reflect the character of God. Our hearts. When David knew that he was in a wrong place in his heart, what did he say? Create in me what? A clean heart. That's where we want to be. We want our hearts to be holy. My thoughts to be holy. I don't want to just pretend to be holy outside. I want to start from the inside with holiness. Right? Yeah. And you can look people in the eye. You don't have to lie to them when you're clean on the inside. When you have no ulterior motives on the inside. Holiness is what God wants for His people. Christians are exhorted to not to sin. Isn't that what we just read? Christians are exhorted to resist sin. Christians are actually told, listen to me, to hate sin. How often do you think about that? You and I are supposed to hate sin. If we really hated sin, we wouldn't cuddle it the way we do. We wouldn't make excuses for it the way we do. If we really hated it, if we saw it as the cancer that it really is, if we saw sin as the thing that put our Christ on the cross, we wouldn't be so timid when it comes to sin. Holiness is the second objective. And then finally, the third objective, major objective that I see here is assurance. And most of you will know this. This verse probably is known and memorized by many Christians. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. God wants His children to know that they're saved. False teaching confuses Christians with empty promises and no security in salvation. I remember one of the most frustrating times for me at Southwestern Bell. I used to have a number of Bible studies there. And there was this one know-it-all, at least he thought, he just an irritating student.
He was in this church with all this false teaching, and he come there, and he was spewing it all out. And I got alone with him one day, and I talked to him. And so I wanted to get back to the basics, to kind of see how did he get so far off. And I realized that he was being trained up in a works-oriented church. He believed you could lose your salvation. It depended on how you died, depending on where you were when you died. You stayed. So he was living this insecure life. That's what false teaching does. He had no real joy. He tried to pretend he had joy. But how can you have joy if you don't know you're saved? When you think your labor may be in vain, how can you be steadfast and immovable when you may be working in vain? So I realize he's in class trying to convince us he's saved. Trying to convince us by all these things that he does, speaking in tongues and this and that. Well, if you need all that to convince you you're saved, something's wrong. That's what false teaching does. You need more of this and more of that. So you see, Christ is not enough. These Christians needed assurance that they know God. They had eternal life and genuine fellowship with God. Today, we also need the same assurance so that we can say with John, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Now see, these three attributes, joy, holiness, and assurance, are all interrelated. Here's the way I thought it through. If a Christian has assurance of salvation, then you'll have joy in your life, and you will live a holy life. Right. No one has to keep, I'm not saying we don't need each other to exhortation, but you don't need someone always running behind you with assurance when God has assured you that you belong to Him. That's joy, and that's motivation to live holy. When you know that Jesus is the Son of God, when you know that your sins are forgiven, when you know that you confess sin, when you know that you love God and you love others, when you know these things, when you know that you love God's people, love His Word, you love righteousness, and you obey Him, that is assurance. On the other hand, false teaching works against assurance of salvation. It promises assurance, but it cannot provide it. It works against it. It works against joy. It works against a holy life, even though those promises are held out there before the listeners. God saved us to know with certainty that we have been redeemed and belong to Him. God saved us that we might have joy and live holy. So then, my brother, my sister, here's my conclusion. If you have agreed with me thus far about this really brief introduction to these letters, I'm hoping that you will agree that unless Jesus is central, there can be no biblically based church. If Jesus is not at the center, if He Himself is not the Lord, there can be no, that may be called church, but it cannot be a biblically based church. True? He is the living Word. He is the unique Son of God that has come to the earth in the flesh to save sinners. It's Him. He is God, and He is the head of the church. Jesus tells us how to live, right? Jesus alone tells us how to live. He tells us how to worship. He tells us how to give in worship. Jesus tells us how to pray. Jesus tells us how to forgive. He tells us how to minister. Jesus tells us what to teach and what to preach. Why? Because it's His church. It's His church. The church belongs to Jesus. He alone died for it. He alone has made promises to His church that only He can fulfill.
No one else can fulfill the promises to the church that Jesus has made. Jesus settles disputes. Did you listen to me? I thought about this statement before I wrote it down. Jesus settles the disputes among his church members. If we seek him. Jesus brings harmony among his church members if we seek him. Not keep going at each other. Seek him. How many times do you reach an impasse and say, we need to pray? Let's go to the Word of God. Jesus brings harmony and peace if we seek him. Why? Because there's one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, we must hold to the truth so that we can love God and each other. Only then can we have joy, live holy, and have assurance of salvation. The Lord gives us grace to handle any situation in the church. Amen? Yes, he does. So, if you have not been converted, in other words, if you know that God has not changed you inwardly, grace is available for you today. Grace is available here now. But you must believe personally. You must believe in the same Christ that we have talked about. Believe on him and you shall be saved. If you are a Christian and confused about circumstances, if you are listening to false teaching and you find yourself in a quandary, grace is available for you today. Submit yourself to the truth. Stop looking for people that agree with you. Submit yourself to the truth, even when it affects your life. As a matter of fact, that's what truth is supposed to do. Truth is not going to make you comfortable if you are in sin. No way. Stop looking for people to simply make you comfortable while you go on with your sinning. Grace is available today. God can break the confusion. And then finally, there's grace here today for anyone who wants to become a member of this local congregation, because we all need grace. We all need the Lord. And this is his church. Father, I thank you for these few minutes that we had together here. Lord, I'm so thankful that at this little church, we love you. We've learned to love each other. I'm thankful that this little church, we love your word. We love wisdom. We love everything about you. But Lord, we need help to go on and to fulfill what you've assigned our hands to do. Help us to see and understand what you're saying to your church in these letters, and then grant us grace to obey for your glory, for the good of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's bow together.